One day, it all came together in the hearts and in the minds of the Jewish people. For one day, they welcomed Jesus as their king. But that would only be for one day. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. As we study through the book of John, please turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Laying palm branches and articles of clothing was a way of expressing their acceptance and their praise for the king. They welcomed him as a king, as a hero, as military warriors would come into the camp. They would lay down articles of clothing and palm branches and proclaim, "Hosanna, salvation is now. Salvation is now." Quoting from the enthronement psalm, Psalm 118. "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Hosanna. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They glorified God, they worshiped, they acknowledged Jesus as their king. Then Jesus, when he found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus came in the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus came in power, and Jesus came in humility. He came riding on a donkey. Now, as Christ would come and would die, would rise again, his followers would proclaim that he was the Messiah. And the Jews would say, "But the Messiah was going to do this." And they would quote Zechariah 9:9, and they'd say, "Well, what about Jesus didn't do this?" And so remember, John is writing after the fact. He's reflected upon this in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brought this to remembrance. Oh, yeah. Hey, he did fulfill this. All the pieces kept coming together for them as they contemplated the life of Jesus Christ. And so we have this note here, this divinely inspired instruction in verse 16 that says, when he did this, his disciples didn't understand what was going on. Why is Jesus on a donkey? His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Then they remembered, yes, he was. He did come as the Messiah. He did fulfill all these verses that related to the Messiah, even though the people didn't even understand the kind of king he would be. The people didn't understand what his mission was about, what his purpose would be. They wanted a military ruler that would come and throw off the yoke of the Romans and give them prosperity. like everyone wants. They wanted an easier life in this life. Jesus did not come to bring an easier life in this world. He came to do something far greater than that. So his disciples did remember this, and they did write this down. This is important to remember that Jesus did fulfill these messianic predictions. Remember the purpose of the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus meaning Savior and Christ meaning Messiah. He is Hosanna. He is the Savior. He is God's Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. And so this Palm Sunday, this coming in to Jerusalem in this manner was very important to the fulfillment of Scripture and to the fulfillment of his messianic role and identity. So this is a day where Jesus was, at least in the minds of the people, he was popular. What prompted this surge in Jesus' popularity? Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So it's because of the resurrection that he did to Lazarus. So the people that were there, they saw and they believed and they witnessed, and now they were telling others. You know, at a funeral like that, Lazarus, there could have been hundreds of people there. And I remember from the story when Mary and Martha, they went up to the tomb, and many people followed them. So Mary was in the house, and many people followed her out to the tomb. So there was a lot of people. There could have been hundreds of people there at that funeral. There could have been hundreds of people that when Jesus went to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, that they watched Lazarus, a dead man, 4 days in the grave, walk out of the tomb. And so now they were going all around Jerusalem, and they were giving a witness. They were bearing witness that, yes, we saw this. This is in fact true. And because of their witness, many believed on account of their witness. And so it wouldn't be hard to think, hey, if this Jesus can actually raise people from the dead, he would make a pretty good king, wouldn't he? That would be a pretty good king, wouldn't it? To have a king who, when someone died, hey, David Doyle, come on back, right? Hey, Keith Collars, come on back. Guy, bring Sharon with you, right? So, you know, then that'd be great if when people die, he would just raise them from the dead. So the people were really stoked because of this miracle that Jesus did in raising people from the dead. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel. They were excited about this. And the Pharisees, they weren't too happy. They weren't too excited. They did not share in this joy. They had a different perspective and a different plan. In the light of this clear miracle, this clear, wonderful thing that God did, they're like, well, what do we do? Totally missing the point. Totally missing what was going on. Not understanding at all what God was doing. They wanted to kill Jesus. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You guys are supposed to stop Jesus. You're supposed to get the word out that we're supposed to seize him and stop him and make sure no one believes in him. And look, the whole world is going after him. Everybody's going after him. This is unstoppable. What are we going to do? But no one knew what Jesus was about to do. And right here, this is the turning point in John's gospel, as it is in the other gospels. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's a turning point that separates the first part of John's gospel as the signs as the witnesses that Jesus went around and did to his journey to the cross. Jesus' popularity was starting to get out beyond the Jews and the Samaritan people. His notoriety was getting out into the Gentiles, into the Greeks. After all, you call a dead man to come forward. That's kind of unique. Let alone all the other miracles. He's healing the man born blind. Many, many miracles. So his popularity is spreading. His notoriety is spreading. Verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So his notoriety is spreading. His popularity among the people is at an all-time high. And that in his ministry of being popular, this is the high watermark in his ministry. And Jesus answered and said, and this is the turning point, it's verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come that the Son of Man will accomplish his purpose. And he gives three pictures to communicate what he meant. We have three pictures here recorded for us what he meant, Son of Man should be glorified. You don't think he was glorified? That the Son of God may be glorified. He was glorified in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He was glorified. But there's something yet to come. There's something else. And so he gives a parable. And the first of the three is the seed. The seed. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Every seed bears witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God made seeds for this purpose, that all of creation, stamped in it, designed in it, would be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See the lettuce plants, all the yellow flowers? That's the lettuce. That's what lettuce plants, and that's what green leafies look like when they go to seed. Their whole purpose is to get those seeds, to produce seeds. And so we think of lettuce as we just eat the leaves, but it really transforms, and it produces those flowers, and flowers turn into seeds. They're getting pollinated right now. You can watch them. And they'll produce seeds. And in that seed is the seed of life. But something has to happen for that seed to produce life, doesn't it? The seed will not produce life if it remains in the state of a seed. Every seed has been made to die. Every seed that will produce life must first die. If the seed does not die, it will not bear any fruit. Every seed will either die and fulfill its purpose to germinate, so it can become a new plant and bear more fruit, or it will remain dormant and simply fade away. The birds eat the seeds. And that's God's purpose for some of the seeds, that the birds eat them. Sometimes the ants get them. Ants like to get those seeds and bury them deep into their hole. And so some seeds lie dormant for many years until the right moment when they die. In the death of a seed, the seed actually ceases to be a seed. In order for a seed to bear fruit, it ceases to be a seed in order that the plant would grow from it. The seed can no longer have its identity in its old self. that is, as a seed. In this way, it has died. It has ceased to exist in its original state. If you look at a mesquite tree, if you dug down to the bottom of that root, there's not a seed at the bottom of the root, is there? Now you'd have to dig pretty far to get to the root of a mesquite tree. But if you pull up a plant, a little lettuce plant, and you look, what do you find? Roots. There's no seed there. What happened to the seed? It's gone. It transforms. In that sense, it's dead. It does not exist in the state that it once existed. It has become something far different. It lives a new kind of life. It is transformed from the potential of life that is contained within the seed, and it becomes a new life. Every seed has the potential of new life, but in order to actually produce life, the seed must die. The seed must germinate. The seed must go through that process of dying, of no longer existing as it is, so that it becomes what it is not. And that is new life producing a new plant that produces more fruit. Life, then, only comes from death. This is the pattern that God has established in all creation. Now, why do you think Jesus said this? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Well, we know why he said that. We know what he was talking about. And he gives us more information in the second picture. Life comes from death. To lose your life is the only way to find your life. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To find your life, you must lose it. Just like the seed. The seed must die that it might live. Just like Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, so that we, through him, may have life. Now, because of his death, we can live. But we too must die. We too must not love our life. He who loves his life will lose it. Listen, there's nothing more basic to the human existence than to desire to survive. It is built into us. It is our most basic human desire, and that is the desire for survival. He who loves his life, he who makes his existence in this world the most important thing, will lose his life. You understand, there's nothing more radical than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more counterintuitive than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more offensive than this. Well, you don't understand. I'm just trying to make ends meet. You don't understand. I'm just trying to make it through this world. Well, you don't understand Jesus. Jesus said, if the most important thing is just trying to make it through this world, or just trying to make ends meet, or just trying to survive in this world, you'll lose your life. Everybody does that. That's what all the Gentiles do. That's their main focus, is trying to get through life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, he who loves his life, and he makes it clear, in this world. He who's all about the things of this world, in this world, loving his life in this world, you will lose your life. The very thing that you want, the very thing that you seek after, you will not have. All the peoples in the world who try to gain their meaning and their purpose, their fulfillment, their satisfaction in this life, you understand, they will all lose it. It will not come to fulfillment. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it. For eternal life. Life eternal. So to find your life, you must lose it. To live, you first must die. Jesus makes it clear. He who does not turn from this drive to save your life in this world will lose it. If you try and hang on to your life, if you try to hang on to this world, you'll lose it forever. But if you let go of this life, if you let go of clinging to the things of this world, you'll gain life forever, eternal life. That's the purpose of the Christian walk. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's what the gospel means. That's what Jesus did. We don't live for this world. We live for him. We don't live in this world in terms of being swayed by it. We live for eternity. One pastor reminds us, he says, "My friend, you cannot keep anything materialistic in this world. That big home that you pour your life's earnings into will be left to someone else when you die. That nice car that you buy will be a bucket of rust in a few decades, if not sooner. Your clothes, no matter how expensive or how nice, will wear out and have holes all over them. Your shoes, no matter how expensive, will wear out with holes in the soles. Nothing in this world lasts. Everything that we own is just a temporary possession." Everything. It was missionary Jim Elliot who was savagely murdered by the Ecuadorian natives when he tried to witness the gospel to them. 5 missionaries in total were martyred. Jim Elliot gave the ultimate sacrifice for Christ, losing his very life. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal before he died this famous quote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's what the Christian life is all about. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. I can't keep my life. Can you keep yourself alive? Can't keep yourself alive. You can't keep your kids alive. And you can't take your stuff with you. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you have treasures in heaven, you cannot lose them. If your life is connected to Christ, you cannot lose that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was willing to take risks to sow the seed of the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission. Are we? Are you? Is that how we live our life? Is that our definition and understanding of life? Listen, this is a radical departure from everything in this world. Everything. This is a radical departure. This is not religion. This is a relationship with God. Religion is man's duty to men. Religion is oftentimes what men make up and try to do. This is what God says he requires. This is the life that God gives us to live. And it's a radical departure from this world. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that's what men love. That's what women love. That's what the world is about. It's a great definition of the world. 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, what I might, my desire. Carnal desires. The lust of the eyes. I see it, I want it. Covetousness. And the pride of life. Anything you can do, I can do better. The one-upmanship. I'm better than you. Pride. It's nothing more than pride. You've got to realize this is not of the Father. This is of the world. And the next verse says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it." All these things are nothing. They're passing away. So many people invest all their energy and all their time. One of the foremans I used to work under, his name was Sonny. And he worked so hard to build up his nest egg. And he had quite a good accumulation of goods and money until his wife left him and took it all. And he would walk around the job site and he would just say, It's gone, it's gone. He'd wave his hands up in the air. It's gone, it's gone, it's all gone. And he would say that throughout the day, and you knew what he meant. It's gone, it's gone, it's all gone. She took it all. And he would bemoan the fact that his wife took everything that he had worked so hard to earn. And of course, I thought, and I used that as an opportunity to say, it is gone. And everything in this world will be gone. Sonny, come to Christ. And he would listen. We would talk about that. We would talk about the gospel. And then he'd say, it's gone, it's gone, it's all gone. You know, he just got to face it a little beforehand, didn't he? He had some years to think about it. How sad it is who people that their whole life, they save up for that retirement. I mean, listen to the advertisements, right? Save up for your retirement. Don't run out of money before you run out of time. We get inundated with these commercials. Hey, we can't take it with us. Eternity is much longer than a few years. To find your life, you must lose it. To live, you first must die. If you live for the things in this world, listen, you don't have eternal life. If your heart and your mind and your soul is about the things of this world, it cannot be about the things of God. It is an either or. Either you live for God or you live for yourself. Either you're living for the kingdom or you're living for the things of this world. Either you're loving other peoples and serving them and laying your life down for others because you die to yourself, or you're all about yourself. There's no middle ground to this. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus gives us three pictures of what this glory looks like. The first one is a seed. All of creation witnesses the gospel through the seeds. The second is what that seed means in a perspective. Do not love this world. Do not love your life. Live for Christ. And the third one is to follow Jesus. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Wow, what a promise. We don't live for this world. We live for the honor of our Father. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So to serve Jesus is to follow him, is to obey his commandments, is to love Jesus, is to go where he would have us to go. And where I am, there my servants will be. We follow Jesus wherever he leads. He's our path maker. He makes the path. We are path followers. We don't make the path. We follow the path. He says, follow me. He makes the path. We follow the path. So we're all followers. We're all followers on the path. The path is the life of Christ, illuminated by his Spirit through the commands of Scripture, the Word of God. And we're to follow him wherever Scripture tells us to go. Whatever Scripture commands us to do, we follow him. So we're all followers. In that followership, some of us have different roles. Some of us have different responsibilities. But none of us are to be out front making our own path. That's called to fall off the path. Jesus is the path maker. We're following him on that path. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And we do this for a far better reward, for the honor of the Father. And Jesus says, if anyone serves him, my Father will honor. Now, it's going to take faith. It's going to take persistence. But these three pictures define the reality of the glory of the kingdom of God. Dying like a seed. Hating this life so you can live for the other life. And following Jesus. What do you think? What do you think? How do you respond? Does this sound very easy? Well, it does sound difficult. Because it's so counterintuitive. It's so counter to how we're wired because of the fall. And it is a bit troubling. You must count the cost to live for God in an ungodly world. And Jesus here begins to really count the cost that it would cost him on the cross. And where he really counted that cost was in Gethsemane. So we're building up to Gethsemane. He's going to show the importance of the church community as we go through the next several chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. But right now in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" His soul was troubled. He knew what was coming. He knew the cross was coming. He knew he would die a gruesome death. He knew that he, who knew no sin, would be made sin and would be alienated from his Father as he died on the cross to make atonement for sinners. So he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Shall he say that? Everything Jesus did, you know, was in relation to his Father. As we study John, I think you see so much more insight into Jesus' mission. He came to reveal the Father. What was begun in the John's prologue, we see so many times where he is all about his Father, his Father. He didn't come to do his own will. He is the eternal Son of God who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So it's very natural that he would say, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this time. Father, save me from this hour." He's beginning to pray that Garden of Gethsemane prayer. "Father, save me from this hour." But then he brings it down to his purpose. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I came for this purpose." And so we see Jesus wrestling in his spirit, in his soul, with what his Father commanded him to do. And it was difficult for him. He was going to struggle for this. But we see what keeps him going is he understood his purpose. And it was for this purpose I came to this hour. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Father, glorify your name. He was totally submitted to the will of his Father. This is what the Christian life is about. Total submission to the will of God. That's what Jesus Christ taught us. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of this. And as we follow Jesus Christ, we follow him through the cross. We die to ourselves that we may live. And that life we live by faith in the Son of God, which means we are to be totally submitted to him. And the same prayer he prayed, we pray, "Father, glorify your name in me." Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Your name, not mine. Your will, not mine. He submitted to his Father. And that's our prayer. That's the church's prayer. "Father, glorify your name in me. Glorify your name in my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Glorify your name. Your will be done, not my will be done." During his reign, King Frederick William III of Prussia found himself in trouble. Wars had been costly, and in trying to build the nation, he was seriously short of finances. They had not inflated the printing press at that point, so they couldn't just inflate the money. He couldn't disappoint the people, and to capitulate to the enemy was unthinkable. After careful reflection, he decided to ask the women of Prussia to bring their jewelry of gold and silver to be melted down for their country. For each ornament received, he determined to exchange a decoration of bronze or iron as a symbol of his gratitude. Each decoration would be inscribed, "I gave gold for iron, 1813, stamped right on it. And the response was overwhelming. Women came from all over to exchange their gold for iron. Even more important, these women prized their gifts from the king more highly than their former jewelry. The reason, of course, is clear. The decoration were proof that they had sacrificed for their king. They had sacrificed for their king. Indeed, it became unfashionable to wear jewelry, and thus was established the order of the Iron Cross. My life for your glory. Would you be willing to trade your life for God's glory? Would you be willing to trade what you value in this world for the cross? My life for your glory. That's what Jesus did. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And as he said that, God accepted this. A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow! What a timely event for that to take place. As Jesus is wrestling, the Father just puts his blessing on his Son, doesn't he? He just blesses his Son. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice came from heaven. So God's name is glorified, has been glorified, and will always be glorified. And God's name will be glorified in the glory that God will receive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. What was that? Did you hear that? Wow. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. In other words, Jesus said, I didn't need to hear this. I know this. You needed to hear that. You need to hear that I am here for the glory of God. This is the king, the new king, the sacrifice, the king who will sacrifice himself. Sacrifice. Glory. And that will bring victory. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There's your Hosanna. There's your salvation now. Now is the time. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He would be lifted up on the cross. He would die. People from all over the world, those will be drawn to his death, like the Greeks who were seeking him right there in this context. The Greeks are now seeking you, Jesus. I will be glorified. The Father will be glorified. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all. And they will see. How will they respond? Verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How are you going to die? If you're the Messiah lives forever, right? The rock in Daniel's dream takes over the whole world. How are you going to die? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus answers them with a very important principle that he always would. And he knew that not everybody would understand everything he's saying. So Jesus always breaks it down to the next step. He talks about these things. He says, you know what? Take the next step. What is God showing you right now? Take that step. If you take that step, you'll get there. If you don't take that step, you won't. And he said, a little while longer, the light is with you. Now, who's the light? The light is with you. Jesus is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Here it is. Take the next step. Walk in the light. Follow Jesus. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So we see him. We hear him. They saw him. They heard him. He said, okay, this is going to happen. They didn't get it. He said, all right, you have the light. I'm here. Follow me. Take the next step. How about you? As we talk about these things, how was your week? Are you like the seed that has died to yourself and are living for God? Or have you forgot about that kind of perspective and just investing in this world and not for eternity? We see the heart of Jesus. Father, glorify your name. And that meant going all the way to the cross so that the Father would be glorified in his resurrection. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean for us? It means that our heart must be the same. Father, glorify your name in me. I will follow you all the way to the cross, through the cross, and die with you, my sin on the cross. Buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Now my purpose is to glorify God's name by loving others, by serving others, by serving my king. Not a king of this world, but the king who gives himself in sacrifice for glory and for victory. And that means that all his followers do the same. We sacrifice ourselves. We love sacrificially, that we may live for the glory of God. And in God's time, the victory that is ours. Will you die to yourself that you may live for God? Will you make this exchange? Now the question, will you make this exchange? The first time you make that exchange, that's called salvation. So if you've never made that exchange where you die to yourself, you confess your sins, that you realize that hope and meaning and life and everything is not in me, it's not in my feelings, it's not in my flesh, it's not coming from the source of man. The first time you recognize that, that's meaning I'm being born again, I'm being saved, a new seed is being planted in me, I'm trusting not myself or man, I'm trusting in God. Salvation is when that happens to you. Has that happened to you? Or are you just living for yourself, trying to live the best world, trying to live your best life now in this world? Or have you come to that point where that's been radically transformed by the power of the gospel in your life? That's what salvation is. That's what being born again is. Now, being born again now, you keep walking. You keep walking in that life. It's not just you get born again and you stop. That questions everything. You keep walking, and that's called sanctification. Sanctification is when you live out that exchange. So the exchange was made, his life for mine. Now I walk out that life, and I keep walking. I keep walking for the kingdom. And do I fall off the path? Sure, I sin, but I confess my sin, and I repent, and I humble myself like all the time, and I get corrected all the time, and I welcome these. I learn to welcome them. This is a learned response. This doesn't come natural to anyone. Doesn't matter if you're raised in a Christian home or you weren't raised in a Christian home. We all come from Adam. This doesn't come natural to anyone. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of Christ in his church to call us to walk out his will on earth as it is in heaven, that we walk out this exchange, that we live no longer for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Father, glorify your name in me. Father, glorify your name in us. That's sanctification. And as we have this prayer in our heart, Father, glorify your name in us. We know that that will produce glorification. And that's where we will stay forever. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these passages of Scripture. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do what I cannot do, what no man can do. No man can make this happen. So we ask you, we invite you, we call upon you, please, Lord, help us to do what we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves, and we cannot glorify you. We need your help. And I pray, Lord, as you come in your Spirit and call us to walk, to believe, to trust, that we would have open hearts to follow you. That we would fulfill your purpose for us to glorify your name. Oh, Father, you are glorious and you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.